Okay, Book of Judges, chapter 8, please. Okay, let's start. How many people who did their best while they're on the way to success end up in miserable finishes because they did not take extra caution after the victory and success? Can you remember some people? They worked so hard to achieve their goal, and yet they let their guard down, and afterward, it led them to the sad and terrible ending in their lives. As a result, many of them turned to alcohol, drugs, and gambling and ruined their once great life. I'm sure some of you can remember that, and some of you can come up with a name or two. From the viewpoint of a secular people, Gideon was successful. He did very well. He lived a long life and he lived well with authority. After all, he was a judge. But in the eyes of God, he did very poorly. He finished miserably because he didn't care, he didn't keep the guard up. Gideon started as a coward in chapter 6. And he stepped into the area of his life as a conqueror in chapter 7. Now we are going to see how he is going to finish his life, but he's going to finish it as a corrupter in chapter 8. It's important how we live, not just we come to know Christ. That is the most important thing, but we need to know how to live for God. It's equally important and more how we finish with our lives. Someone who is very wise said, the height of the tree, listen carefully please, the height of a tree can be best measured when it is down on the ground. When the height of a tree is best measured when it's on the ground. In other words, the achievement of the person is best can be known when the person is dead, afterward. People can see our achievement best after our death. As a Christian, we all want to hear those words from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, would you keep your finger in chapter 8 of Judges? Go to Matthew chapter 25, please. Some of you guys know this by heart. Matthew 25, verse 21. Matthew 25. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We all want to hear that word when we enter into the kingdom of God in the heaven. You, good and faithful servant. And I sure hope that I don't see him and he's going, oh yeah, go ahead, come on in. You might as well get in here. Yeah. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are most grateful for your mercy and grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, without them, we know that we would be on the way to hell. Father, you also teach us that we should live the lives, bring glory to your holy name all the way to the end. Like Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Oh, Father, that's what we want to do. We want to fight the good fight all the way through the end. Either rapture happens or we take a last breath and take a deep breath in heaven. What a day that will be. Father, we are asking you to open our heart so that you may be able to pour your truth and wisdom into our hearts. anoint us that we may be able to understand your word, and anoint the one who speaks, that he may only speak your word, not his own. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 1 of chapter 8, please. Now the man of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianite?" And they reprimand him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in the comparison with you? Is it not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of the Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Stop there and give me an interpretation, please. Interpretation, not summary of what we just read. Yes, Bob? What? It's a figure of speech. Grape of the Ephraim is better. what you guys have is always better than what I can come up with. That's pretty much it. It's a figure of speech. And beside that, the Ephraim fighters, they got the Oreb and Zeb, the two kings of Midianite. And so you did a better job than I did. What he's saying, what Gideon is doing is, it's more than that. It's, since the Ephraim guys is trying to accuse him for not calling them, but it's not about you. It's about what God has done at the same time. You accomplished this much, so why are you arguing about it? And he was very diplomatic. Instead of, "God called me, not you, you scum." He didn't say it that way. I would have, but probably he's better than me. Okay, give me an interpretation, please. Yes?
I think for him to be content with what is the plan, his will from...
Good. Look at the way he communicated. How did he communicate?
He says...
No. Look at the tone of his voice. Gideon. Huh? All right, okay, you're wrong, but... Yes.
And they stood, I'm sure they could have stepped forward.
Mm-hmm.
And they did nothing. They did nothing. And they just stood back. Why didn't you call us? We would have gone.
Probably not.
So
what does it mean to Gene? Okay. Good. Yes.
Explain it that someone comes to understanding the...
Good. This is what I look at. This is from the book of Proverbs that I'm going to quote later. It's from the Proverbs 15:1. Soft answer turn away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Remember what I said? Gideon was a diplomatic. And instead of me saying, "What is that to you, you scum?" That would just ask for a fight, right? And he was a tactful. Okay, Gene mentioned about the Ephraim. It is an important tribe. After Judah, tribe of Ephraim was the second biggest tribe. They could easily round up the people to fight against the Midianite. But they chose not to. They just sit back and sitting on their hand. And Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh is the same brothers, or Joseph's sons. Remember that? And they were the split. And one of them, Manasseh, became small, and Ephraim became big. The real reason is that Ephraim missed out on acquiring some valuable spoils of the war from 120,000 Midianite soldiers. That's the real reason. And they wanted that opportunity. But when people criticize something you've done unnecessarily, there is usually a personal reason hidden behind their criticism. So take it with a grain of salt. As a victorious general and a national hero at this time, Gideon might have used his authority and popularity to put down the tribe of Ephraim in its place, but he chose to use a better approach. As I mentioned, Proverbs chapter 15, would you go there please? Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. How about that? I opened it up right there. 15:1. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. When we get into argument, whether it's a husband and wife, or the brothers and sisters, or just family member, or even at the work, if you were shouted and you shout back, guess what happened? There will be a quarrel. And quarrel will carry to the next quarrel. And pretty soon, there will be a fight. But if you say gently, quietly, reasonably, then usually the other person would come down. Usually, yes. Unless you're talking to the jawhead, right? Just kidding. Proverbs chapter 16, please. It's next chapter. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. Anger doesn't do any good unless it's the righteous anger. Yep. Do you know nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that we should be quick with the temper and harsh with our tongues so that we can have a last word during our argument? Do you know why the husband and wife that continuously argue? Because they have to put the last word in. I always tell people when they come to me and they have a problem with the relationship, I ask them, do you argue? They say, yes. Who is the one who had to put the last word in? They kind of look at each other. In other words, they both put the last word in. You know, you don't have to be right. You don't have to be right one to put the last word in. Even if you're right, you don't have to put that in. If you put the last word in, it's egging the other person. What's wrong with the saying, I'm sorry, it's my bad? Even if you did not do anything wrong, you are part of 50% of that argument. Are you not? I usually ask people, does it take a two to tango? Does it take the two to argue? If the one person said, I'm sorry, I apologize, then it's hard to argue with somebody who says, I'm sorry. So does it kill you? Does it hurt your pride for you to say, I'm sorry, forgive me? Answer me. You're thinking, I'm not going to answer you. All right, let's move on. Gideon's immediate feeling was the cordial, but he controlled himself and treated his brothers with kindness. Gideon proved that he could control not only the army, but also could control his temper and tongue. Great qualification. It's said when the brothers declared the war on each other, after they stood together to defeat the enemy. It didn't cause Gideon much to swallow his pride and compliment the men of Ephraim. They eventually came out, fought with Gideon against the Midianite. And they are the one who went after what's that guy's name? Oreb and Zeb. And they captured them. So in other words, they were in part of this fight. They just came late. All right, continue in verse 4, please. When the Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. I am pursuing the Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And you're wondering, how many kings are in the Midianite? Don't you ever wonder? Remember, it's not the way the same like when we hear the king of Great Britain, there's only one king, correct? King of Emperor of Japan, there's only one emperor. During that time, it's pretty much a city was a one kingdom, whatever the size. Say, Sararita Green Valley is one city, and there's one king, and the Tucson has another king. Kind of, it's a city kingdom and city king. Am I making sense? So when they join the force together, there are several kings in the combat in the same side. That's what it is. Zeba and Zalmunna are now in the hand of you, in your hand. Excuse me. That we should give bread to your army. Verse 7, Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh in with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars." Wow, is this the same guy? It is. We're going to talk about that. Then he went up from there, the Penuel, to spoke to them in the same way. The man of Penuel then answered him as the man of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the man of Penuel, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Kako, and their armies with them, about 15,000. Okay, that's a 15,000 versus how many?
300.
That's a good odd, right? All who were left of the old army of the people of the east, 420,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Verse 11. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in the tent of the east of the Nova and Jogbear, and he attacked the army until the camp fell secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, they pursued him. They took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle to the ascent of the Heres. And from the ascent of Heres, verse 14, and he caught the young man of the man of Succoth and interrogated him and said, and he wrote down for him the leaders of the Succoth and its leaders, elders, 77 men. Then he came to the man of Succoth and said, "Here are the Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hand of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men?' And he took the elders of the city and the thorn of the wilderness of the briar, and with them he taught the man of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the man of the city." All right, give me your interpretation, please. Okay. Why is it different? Okay. What was the cause of Ephraim having issue with this not getting into the Midian's fight against the Midianite? Pride, exactly. What was the issue here with Penuel and Succoth?
I think they didn't have a...
They were rebellion against God. There's a difference. Pride, just haggling over the spoils from the Midianite. But the other one, it was a flat out, they were willing to side with the Midianite. See here? Zeba and Zalmunna is in your hand. In other words, we'd rather stick with Ziba and Zalmunna. Since you don't have them in your hand, we are not going to help you. It's a rebellion. This is what I see. We must have a godly discernment, or we will make wrong decision as we deal with a different situation. Am I making sense? Whether it's a small pride issue, if we can swallow pride and move on, no big deal. But it's a rebellion against the Lord, that's a different story. Yes, sir. There were Israelites. Yes, they are.
Now I understand the rebellion because when I read it the first time, people of the land, why would they follow?
Yeah, they shouldn't. They don't have to. Remember, there were two tribes did not cross the Jordan west to into the promised land. They chose to stay out here, the tribe of Reuben, and I forgot the other one. Yeah, there. And they stayed. And they are part of them. So they didn't help their own Jewish brother, tribe of, another one, Reuben and Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh. Their tribe of Gad they didn't send the soldiers to help the Deborah and Barak or Gideon. While the others were risking their lives, the people of God, these people were doing nothing. When we set out to do the Lord's work, often resistance we face is from our fellow believers. Isn't that true? Sorry, my bad. We cannot let this hinder or discourage our works. I remember this when I became a pastor for Calvary Chapel, and of course, you know, other denominational churches, like a Baptist or Methodist, the Presbyterian churches, they help the new church to build. They give them a loan from the main denomination headquarters, and they give a health insurance for the pastors because they have a big group. Of course, they take the money away from each local churches too. But Calvary Chapel, because it's like a McDonald's, it's individually owned and operated. They don't take any money from us. At the same time, they don't hand out anything. So there have been several attempts for Calvary Chapel to try to acquire health insurance. Nobody could succeed it. But I'm too stupid to figure out that that cannot be done. So I studied. And then, wouldn't you know, the Lord used me to make that happen. About 300 Calvary Chapel joined. And we flourished. And while we were putting together at the beginning stage, do you know I got an email from another pastor? He said, we tried many times. What makes you think that you can succeed? Literally, that's what he wrote. How about encouraging? You know what? I'm praying for you. Wouldn't that be nice? But usually the discouragement does not come from the enemy. It rather comes from the fellow believers. Don't be one of them, okay? Gideon, continuing the boldness of the Lord, they let the courageous work surprise attack. And this wasn't the 300 guys attacking 135,000. But they were still, it's a 15,000. That's a pretty good size, 50-1 ratio. We can suppose that Gideon was bold enough to do this because he saw how the Lord had done great things in similar circumstances before and when he trusted in him. Past work of God encouraged him to trust the Lord for the great things in the present. Our God, get this guys, our God has a perfect track record in keeping his promises. Can anyone tell me if there's any one promise that God didn't keep? Anyone? No. He kept all of his promises. Why didn't Gideon show the people of Succoth and Peniel the same kindness that he showed to the Ephraimite and simply forgive them their offense? As I mentioned, their offense is not alike. Pride of Ephraim was nothing to compare with the rebellion of Succoth and Peniel. Ephraim was protecting their tribal pride, But the Succoth and the Peniel were rebelling against God's chosen leader and assisting the enemies at the same time. Am I making sense? Hello? Okay. What good is it for the Gideon and his men to risk their lives to deliver Israel if the traitors are still right inside of their nation? Again, here's what I wrote. We must have a godly discernment or we will make wrong decisions as we deal with different situations. Personal insult are one thing, and rebellion against the Lord and his people is quite something else. Do you know who's taught us about this? Jesus. If someone hit you on your right side, turn your cheek, right? What does it mean? Is it actual slapping the face? It can be. It's an insult. In Middle East, I don't know about United States, slapping, we don't slap, do we? Do we? Here, we punch each other's chest, right? Isn't that the usual fight in high school, punching each other's chest like this? I have a great method for that, against fighting against that. Never mind. I'll talk about it some other time. But listen, in Middle East, in the Far East, slapping someone's face is the biggest insult you can come up with. It's one thing to be insulted, but it's another thing for somebody to attack you. Zebul and Zalmunna, they were enemy kings. And this Succoth and Peniel, they were siding with them. So their rebellion, and they're pretty much like helping the enemy. That's a different story. All right, let's continue verse 18. And he said to Zebul and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? We don't know what happened in the Tabor. It does not mention anything in the Bible. So they answered as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And as the Lord lived, if you have to let them live, I will not kill you. And he said to the Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill him. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. For Zebul and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zebul and Zalmunna, took the crescent ornament that wore on their camel's neck. Okay, I'm not going to ask you about the interpretation because it's obvious. When Gideon arrived back at home, Ophrah, leading Zebul and Zalmunna, procession must be like a ticker tape parade, right? Now he is a national hero, and he's bringing the royal prisoner back and whatever the spoil behind. So he took care of the, as I mentioned, we don't know anything about what happened in Tabor, so we're not going to guess. Verse 22 of chapter 8, please. Then the man of Israel said to Gideon, rule, listen guys, this is very important. Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Then Gideon had said to them, I would like to make a request of you. Each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had the gold earrings because they had an Ishmaelite. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out the garment. Each man threw into the earrings from his plunder. Now, weight of gold earring that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, which is equivalent to about 42 pounds. beside the crescent ornament and pendant and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were around their camel's neck. Gideon made into an ephod, set it up in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their head no more. The country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Okay, give me your interpretation for this, please. Anyone? Good. Very good. Say it again.
We can't just start out good, because if we start out good and it's all that other stuff wasted.
Anyone else? Be careful about what you ask for. Yes, indeed.
I don't understand. Did he intend for that to be?
It's a priest comment.
I don't understand why.
I can guess. I will talk about it a little later.
Okay.
Anyone? This is my interpretation. Our good motives can never compensate for the bad action. He said that God will rule over you. Was his answer correct? Theocracy, correct? But, and then he said, I have one request. Just any bitty tiny request. 42 pounds of gold. The people asked Gideon to be their king, something altogether new for the nation of Israel at the time. What was the system at this time? Judges ruling over, right? Not from the one person, the father, the son, then grandson, and so on. It was just different judges. This was one way they could reward Gideon for what he has done. However, their request was a confession of unbelief, because God already told them, I will rule over you. Gideon rejected their ungodly but generous offer, yet it was a generous offer, purely in theological ground. Then, he did something wrong. Before we go there, Moses warned in the book of Deuteronomy, we can find it, that Israel would one day want a king like other nations. When did this happen? Yeah. Who was the last judge? Samuel. And they beg and cry and mope and all that whine about that we want our king like other people. Right? So they got their king. Good looking, head and shoulder taller than anybody else, but he was a lousy king. Their request is a confession of unbelief because God was their king. Gideon rejected their ungodly yet generous offer, but he just didn't do right. And Moses told them that forget what they had, a quite unique nation, unlike Gentiles. Form of government of Israel for Israel was to be theocracy. And what's a theocracy? See, God is ruling over the people. Do you know, we will go back to that? When? Huh? Okay, that's right. Is a democracy the best form of government? Bunch of stupid people. Put Obama and Bill Clinton in, right? Well, Biden is a different story. He kind of generated numbers. He couldn't even fill the gymnasium. And he had more people than any other president in the history of the United States? No, I think not. If Gideon stopped there, he would go down as a wonderful godly man. But he went on with his selfish motive. After rejecting the throne, he requested a gold earring from the plunder. He ended up with a 42 pound of gold, 120,000 shekel. That equivalent to, I did the calculation for today's gold price. So this is accurate. $879,775. I don't know if there was any change after that. Plus wealth he took from Zeba and Zalmunna. Gideon became a quite wealthy man, partly because of the spoil of battle and partly gift of the people. Nothing wrong with, let me ask you this. Is it wrong for him to take the spoils? No. What he did with the spoils was wrong. Am I making sense? But at this point, this man of faith led people into idolatry. Because Gideon made the ephod unauthorized priestly garment. Who was supposed to wear this? Priest only. High priest only. It meant that they stopped giving their true devotion to the Lord and used the ephod as an idol. And Gideon may have made ephod as a representation of God to help, quote unquote, help the people in their worship, but a good motive can never compensate for a bad action. At this point, if you can do the research, you will find out tabernacle was located in the land of the tribe of Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was always a smaller tribe, and Ephraim is a bigger tribe. Remember I explained to you? Instead of going all the way to the Ephraim territory, he was building God's representation here in Manasseh territory, in the city of Ophrah. Don't think it's that woman. Yeah, we met people. Never mind. And why did he do that? This reminds me of another king, King Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, Israel. While remember Rehoboam? Don't get confused. Rehoboam was the south and Jeroboam was the north side. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. Jeroboam went to say, give us break from all this high tax. And Rehoboam treat him harshly. Remember that portion? You guys remember? Yes? No? Yes. Okay. Let's pretend yes. So Jeroboam said, okay, we are done. We are not going to stick with the tribe of Judah. So we are leaving. So 10 tribes left the Israel tribe of Judah behind. And they started their own kingdom, which is a northern kingdom known as Israel. Southern kingdom, Benjamite and the tribe of Judah stuck together. Only two tribes. Jeroboam is the one, he's the one who told his people, build the temple here, and he is a two golden calves here, and another one in from you can worship, instead of going all the way down to the Jerusalem, city of David, to worship God, you can do it right here. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Same thing. That's what the Gideon did. You don't need to go to the territory of Ephraim. You can worship God here in city of Ophrah. Because I made ephod right here for you. Am I making sense? He's the one who initiated idol worship. People didn't just start idol worship of ephod. He's the one who made it, and people simply followed. Verse 29. Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offsprings. And he had many wives. He didn't know how that happens. And his concubine was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Note that, please. Verse 32. Now the Gideon, the son of Joash, died at good old age and buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abizrite. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their God. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show the kindness to the house of Jerubbaal Gideon in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. All right. What do you see here? Okay. So what does it mean to Karen Rodriguez? Notice the IS use the both name.
You know, like they mentioned earlier, we have to kind of like,
you mean the good start doesn't guarantee the good ending? Good. Even though Gideon told his people of Israel that God is the king, their king, he didn't want to be the king. He lived like a king. And portion of scripture describe here the lifestyle of monarch. Not a judge or the retired army officer. His wives bought him 70 sons. Wonder how he keep up with all the birthdays. You know, I told my wife that I will never have a pet, right? She convinced me to have a pet. We have two fish. Actually, let me rephrase that. We have two sushis. God. Did you get that look? James, zip it up, okay, while you're still ahead. As a matter of fact, in the name of his son, of the concubine, is Abimelech, which means my father is a king. And later, this son later tried to live up to his name and became a ruler of the older land. Nobody would deny that this courageous soldier judge deserved honor and reward, but his retirement plan seems a way out of line. Gideon's refusal to be a king was humble, but his actions were not. His actions were not. And it is easier to talk about humility and service to God than it is actually to live it. Am I making sense? Gideon missed a great opportunity to bring the Reformation and perhaps revival in the land. Remember, he had the opportunity. People would have followed him. If he said, you know, let's worship the Lord, not the Baal. But he didn't. He allowed the people to worship that worthless ephod. The great victory over Gideon gave Gideon a great reason to bring the nation back to the Lord and obedience to his law. But he missed it. What caused Gideon's spiritual decline? We should think about it. Pride. Before the battle against Midian, Gideon sought the Lord and completely depends on the Lord. But after the battle, we don't see anywhere in the Bible that he prayed to the Lord. Do you see it? We don't. Just like the King David, when he had committed adultery, he didn't pray for a year while he was in the secret life. He became an important celebrity, not the servant of God. Result, decline for him, for his family, and for the nation. I like the way the saintly Scottish Presbyterian pastor Andrew Bonar said, let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Amen? That's a great counsel for all of us who are living for the Lord. I said this before, but I will say this again. The most vulnerable time for us is right after the greatest spiritual victory. Did you hear that? The most vulnerable time is right after the spiritual victory. Let me make a good example. King David. He had Saul right in front of him. He could slash his throat. But he said, no, I will not touch God's anointed. He came back to his camp. Then what does he say in 1 Samuel says, then he was talking to himself. It's not safe for me to stay here. What did he do? He went and joined the enemies, Palestine. After the greatest spiritual victory, that is the most vulnerable time. Don't forget it. Two applications. Number one, it is important of how we live, but it's equally important how we finish our lives. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9. Some of you guys know this by heart. Verse 27. Excuse me. This is kind of Apostle Paul talking about his disciplining himself. But there is another verse I'm going to quote it for you. It talks about it more. 27 says, I discipline my body and bring into subjection, lest I have preached to others, I myself should have become disqualified. What a great reminder. And then there is a 2 Timothy chapter 4, please, verse 7. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Right before the book of Titus. You there? Chapter 4, verse 7, 2 Timothy. I love this portion. I just love this. As a matter of fact, I quote this in one of our good friend's funeral, Louis Levity. Apostle Paul, this is, remember, 2 Timothy is a swan song. That's his last book he wrote before he got executed. It reads, I have fought the good fight. Listen, read it carefully, guys. You can feel his emotion. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I hope that I would finish well, then somebody can read this portion. I can hope, right? Second application. Our good motive can never compensate for a bad action. Bless you. Our good motive can never compensate for bad actions. Chapter 9, next week. Please read ahead, okay?